Let's pray, and then we'll get started. Look into another one of our hymns this morning. Our Heavenly Father, again, we pray that you would bless this time to raise our minds and our hearts to you again. We pray that already on this day, your day, the Sabbath, that that you have been at work within us, that we come with hearts and minds that are prepared. But we know even just the matters of getting ready and of driving to church on Sunday are things that can distract us and can bring our minds back down to this world and to the cares and concerns of this world. We thank you for bringing us here safely. We pray for those who are still traveling that you'll bring them safely, especially as the roads are slick again. We pray that above all else that you'll honor and glorify yourself, that you will help us to worship you truly with, again, as we've been, the whole purpose of this study, to worship you in spirit and in truth, to worship you with our spirits, but also with our minds, with our understanding, that we might, as we sing these hymns, sing them with true understanding and with focus and awareness on the truths that they represent to us about you, about who you are, about what you have done for us. We pray these things in name for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. All right. You might be excited to know the hymn that we'll be talking about this morning is one that you actually know. Some of these, I could almost guarantee you that every single person knows this hymn. Well, we've sung it in this church, but it's one that I've grown up singing my entire life. But I still would like to just think about, meditate on for a while as well. And that hymn is Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. I won't even ask for a raise of hands, you know, show of hands, or who's familiar with this. I'm sure that all of us are to one extent or another. But helping us to have a deeper appreciation, a deeper understanding of this hymn, even as we sing it. It's written by a man named Reginald Heber. I don't even know if that's how you pronounce that. That's how I'm going to be saying it. But we'll talk a little bit about him, about his life, about his hymns, and a little bit about the tune, but then really focus in on the words, on the truths that are behind this hymn. And then, if we can, be able to sing it at the end. And I might even leave ourselves enough time to be able to sing this one, unlike most other days. So Reginald Heber, here's a picture of him, a wood cutting that's kind of derived from a portrait. So you can see we're getting a little bit later in time than a lot of these guys that we've been looking at. Although, you know, Bonar was in the 19th century, born 1800, so, you know, just kind of spanning that time. But thankfully we're getting away from the Whigs, and we're looking a little bit more like normal people here, modern people. This is Reginald Heber. From his dress, you can tell that he was a... What's that? Okay, yeah, he was an Anglican, yeah, and he was a cleric, so he was a clergyman within the Anglican Church. Yep, definitely like that. And actually, if you really know your stuff, which I wouldn't have, you can see that he was actually a bishop within the Anglican Church as well. So just a little bit about his life. So this is one of those hymns that... The hymn is definitely far more widely known than the author. This is, I knew absolutely nothing about this man before kind of studying up a little bit on his life. And so we don't have a whole lot to say, because there's actually not... Well, there's plenty that's known. There was a memoir published by his widow right after his death. But vast majority of people, even church historians, probably don't know who Reginald Heber is. But he was the son of an English nobleman and cleric, a clergyman. So he, you know, grew up with wealth. His father inherited several estates because he was, you know, the son of nobility. That's how nobility worked at the time. And so we talked about the system of patronage a couple of weeks ago, or maybe last week, I can't remember. But patronage, which is where, you know, the nobility have these churches, have these parishes within their lands, and so they mostly get to decide who's going to be the minister there and gives those out. And that's precisely what's going to happen with Reginald Heber. But his father was nobility, his parents were nobility, and was actually within the church as well. So as we said, most nobility in that day and age went into, you know, either they just, you know, became the managers of their lands primarily full-time, you know, didn't really have a profession, so to speak, or they went into the military, or they went into the church. And so his father went into the church, and Reginald Heber went into the church as well. He was highly educated, got a great private education, again, because he was wealthy. Eventually received his doctorate of divinity from Oxford, so again, one of the two premier universities at that time. He really was, outside of his work in the ministry, he was a decently accomplished theologian as well. He would give lectures at different places, although those were received kind of in different ways. But outside of that, he really was an accomplished poet. He showed that aptitude very early on in life. Again, back then, it just makes all of us seem like idiots. But you know, when he was seven, he translated and versified into English, you know, several of the Latin poets. And so, you know, not only translating them, but actually then working them into English poetry himself. And so he always really enjoyed writing poetry, and he did secular stuff as well. Kind of lived within the literary circles of his day as well. Sir Walter Scott was a family friend. In fact, one of the, probably the poem that Heber is most well known for, and I actually had read this poem and I didn't connect it with the author of Holy, 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 but I've read it in the past, is a poem called Palestine. And it's interesting because I believe that he was widely traveled, but I believe he actually went to Palestine. And so Palestine at that time, you know, there were Jews living there were Arabs living there, things like that. But it's still, Jerusalem itself was primarily, ruins. And so he traveled there, and it was very affecting to see all of these Old Testament places, all these scriptural places that were just still in ruins, and there's really no, you know, real strong testimony to the gospel in those places. And so he writes this poem, sort of, it's almost like a lament for Palestine at the time. and Sir Walter Scott helped him with that. Gave him notes on it and helped him. And then this was one of his first major poems as well. And he gave kind of a rehearsal of it, you know, to an auditorium. And it was very, very well received in the day. William Makepeace Thackeray, another well-known literary figure of the day, refers to Heber and praises him for his work. So he really was a very, you know, in his day, a fairly well-known poet, and just had lots of these literary connections. He was eventually ordained in the Church of England in 1807, and then he was immediately given the parish church on his brother's estate. So, you know, his older brother had inherited the estate from his father, and so makes his brother the pastor of the church. Pretty bad system, of course, as we've already said, and the Scottish didn't like that at all. In 1823, so he worked his way through, you know, the ranks of the church, and he was moved around a little bit, but in 1823 he was actually appointed bishop, but bishop of Calcutta. So an interesting choice. So he got moved to India. He traveled to India, and he actually, from everything that I can tell about him, now the Anglican Church at this time is weakening theologically, certainly. It's going to be the mid-1800s, the mid-19th century, that there comes to be real doctrinal decline, a lot of liberalism that occurs within, not universally, but it tended to be, if there was going to be a more conservative, more evangelical wing of the Anglican Church at this time, it really was overseas. You know, it was the missionaries that were going out. Of course, this is, you know, part of the heyday of the British Empire. So India was a province of the British Empire at the time. Yeah, it was a colony. And you know, a lot of the missionary work that happened, I won't say a lot of it, but some of it that was happening this time was pretty much just colonialization. Like, you're just going and you're civilizing these heathens and maybe teaching them some truths about Christianity, but not really emphasizing the gospel and the need for their conversion. From everything I can tell with Heber, he really was one of those more evangelical missionaries. And so when he went there, he took his duties very seriously, and he really did seem to aid the missionary work, the genuine evangelical missionary work that happened in India at the time. Around this time, too, is when the Anglicans were going to places like New Zealand, and again, thankfully, it was the evangelical Anglicans that came. A lot of the missionaries that went to these, you know, less civilized, less ordered, you know, places, less westernized, I guess I should say, places, we're really genuinely, I think, motivated by a missionary spirit and a desire to spread the gospel. So he, even at a time where the doctrine is weakening, he certainly was used of God in England, but also in India. He eventually, while in India, died very suddenly at the age of 43. So he was quite young. 43 is getting closer for me all the time. but we're quite young, and from everything that it seems, it's hard to imagine that this could be the case, but the cause of death that was assigned was apoplexy from a cold bath. And so, you know, the shock of a cold bath or something that created an aneurysm or a stroke or something, and then he was rendered unconscious and eventually passed away. One of his friends, who was a physician, claimed that he had already contracted some sort of disease in India, and probably only had a couple of years left of life anyway, but that's kind of unverified. The official cause of death was just a cold bath. I hate cold water, so that's another reason to avoid ever touching the Pacific Ocean. So really, again, that's about all I have to say about his life. And again, I don't know much more about it, again, because I'd read his one poem before. Of course, I've always been familiar with Holy, 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 but really didn't know anything about the man himself. But for this period of time, and I've sort of hinted at this, you know, a lot of the hymnody in especially the later 19th century tends to, you know, not be as rich, not be as theological, not be as scriptural in its focus, as God-centered in its focus. But that certainly is not the case with the hymn Holy, 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 and I'll say more about that in a moment. As far as his hymns, he really only published one collection, and it was actually published after his death. And we'll talk about reasons for that. But this was his collection of hymns. So they're not all original to him. He did edit and collected hymns from others as well. But you can see, if you can read this, hymns written and adapted to the weekly church service of the year. And so that was really Heber's desire, is that he wanted to collect hymns that went along with the liturgical calendar of the Anglican Church. Now, again, if you're familiar with liturgical calendars, that's, you know, really starts with the season of Advent, and so there's that, you know, sort of preparation for Christmas, and then there's Christmas, and then after Christmas, there's, you know, things that kind of are focused on the life of Christ, and so eventually you get into Lent, and so preparation for Easter, you know, Palm Sunday, you get, of course, Easter itself, and then after Easter, some of the events of the early church, and so they would still celebrate the time of Pentecost, and they call it Whitsun. If you ever hear Whitsun referred to, that's Whit Sunday. That's Pentecost Sunday in the English church. And then immediately after Whitsun, Pentecost, comes what's called Trinity Sunday. And then after that point, it's pretty much just, you know, the first Sunday after Trinity, the second Sunday after Trinity, the third Sunday after Trinity. So there is this day, this Sunday, every year set aside in the Anglican church calendar just to celebrate and focus on the doctrine of the Trinity. And so you can imagine this was the hymn that Heber wrote to correspond with Trinity Sunday. As far as his hymns, I think I got ahead of myself there, but our Trinity hymnal has seven of Heber's hymns. Now, most of them I'm not familiar with, and I'll just mention a few of them. One is one that he wrote for Christmas, hymn 167. It's one of the Christmas hymns, Brightest and Best of the Sons of the Morning, is by Heber. I've never sung it. I don't think we've ever sung it here. Anyone familiar with it? I've always kind of seen it in the hymnal, but it's just one of those that I moved past because I'm not familiar with it. I mentioned this one, number 383, from Greenland's Icy Mountains. It's an interesting first line for a hymn, but it's often referred to as his missionary hymn. And again, as I said, Heber eventually became very involved with the missionary efforts of the Anglican Church, going himself to India. And so it's worthwhile even just reading that. This was probably during his life, because again, I don't believe that Holy, Holy, Holy was ever published in his lifetime. It only came out in his collection of hymns after his death. But this one was used and sung during his lifetime. The story of its creation was that while he was still a parish, you know, minister, parish pastor, a vicar in England, there was you know, the Mission Society of the Anglican Church was really promoting missions, and so there was going to be a Sunday that was focused on missions. They were going to take up a special collection. They had, you know, a missionary, I think, that was going to come and preach and speak and give the appeal. And so the night before that Sunday morning, one of the representatives of the Mission Society said to Heber, "Oh, wouldn't it be great if we had like a really good missions hymn to be able to sing tomorrow along with this missions focus?" And so Heber went into another room, and a couple hours later came out with this with this hymn. So again, you can see he's quite prolific. Now again, this is where the skeptic in me takes over, you know, because again, I don't know a whole lot about Heber, and so as you start to read through this, you're thinking, and is this just kind of colonialism? Like, is this really focused on the gospel? Thankfully, by the end, you realize it is. But just look at this. From Greenland's icy mountains, from India's coral strand. So this is typical kind of flowery Victorian poetry at this point, which is interesting because this is what a lot of his poetry is like, which is, and I mentioned that because there's a real contrast then when you get to the hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. It's beautiful poetry, but it's just straightforward. It's quite, you know, simple language. It sticks to scriptural imagery and language. But here, you know, from Greenland's icy mountains, from India's coral strand, where Afric's sunny fountains roll down their golden sand. I don't even know what that means. From many an ancient river, from many a palmy plain, they call us to deliver their land from error's chain. So he's saying, you know, all these people from these different places of the world are calling upon us, you know, to come and to deliver them from error. Verse 2, what though the spicy breezes blow soft o'er Ceylon's isle, though every prospect pleases and only man is vile. So he's kind of talking about this pristine land, you know, and everything, and the only thing that's sort of corrupt in it is man. In vain with lavish kindness the gifts of God are strewn. The heathen in his blindness bows down to wood and stone. You could tell this would be a very offensive hymn in today's society. But he's basically saying, you know, these lands abound in wealth and natural resources, but they're just wasted, and these people don't acknowledge that God is the source of these. Verse 3, can we whose souls are lighted, so we whose souls are enlightened with wisdom from on high, can we to men benighted the lamp of life deny? Salvation, O salvation, the joyful sound proclaim, till each remotest nation has learned Messiah's name. So, okay, there we get Christ, you know, get a little bit more focus on the gospel. And then certainly in the fourth verse, waft, waft, ye winds, his story, and you, ye waters, roll, till like a sea of glory it spreads from pole to pole, till o'er our ransomed nature the Lamb for sinners slain, Redeemer, King, Creator, in bliss returns to reign. So just a, you know, really a prayer for the spread of the gospel. But as you can see, quite a bit more flowery and sort of indulging the poetic tendencies there. But this actually became a fairly well-known hymn in his own life lifetime. Oh, I went ahead of myself. So I mentioned that's one of his more well-known. This is one that we have sung here at our church before, hymn 489, The Son of God Goes Forth to War, and really is, you know, again, a call to suffer for the sake of Christ and service for his kingdom, which, you know, it seems like Heber himself did as well. You can look up the other hymns that we have. Again, I'm just not really familiar with them. It's kind of funny, you know, I mean, Holy, 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 probably one of the most ubiquitous and well-known hymns by a fairly obscure author, at least thinking nowadays. In 1809, this is kind of what started his... He's already been publishing poetry and all of that, but he hadn't really worked on hymns yet. But in 1809, he wrote to a friend and I just mentioned this because it's interesting who he mentions here, and the reasons. He said, my psalm singing continues bad. So this again is, we see this reference, you know, there used to be exclusive psalmody, and this kind of in this time period, a bit of a shift away from it. And he says, my psalm singing continues bad. You know, he was just still, he had some struggles with it. He didn't, you know, feel that it was really, truly edifying the congregation, kind of like Watts. He says, can you tell me where I can purchase Cooper's Only Hymns? So there you go. It's funny that he calls it Cooper's Only Hymns, not Newton's Only Hymns, even though Newton, as we've seen, wrote most of them. But Cooper's Only Hymns with the music, and in a smaller size without the music to put in the seats. Some of them I admire much. And so even he at this point is kind of moving from exclusive psalmody, realizing maybe we can use some of these hymns to edification. I'm not sure if he ever got this copy, but it's funny. Yeah. So for you younger generations, yes, there was a time when you couldn't find absolutely everything immediately online. And certainly books back in that day, you know, where do you purchase this? Where do you find this? And so this began his pursuit then to collect and then to compose hymns himself. And as I said, he wanted to have them connected with the liturgical calendar. So hymns, 59 hymns, about 59 are attributed to him, though his collection was only published in 1827 after his death. So he'd already done all this work, but even he himself still had some qualms about, you know, introducing these hymns, and especially his own hymns, into the worship of his own church. And so he never really used them, his own hymns, in worship. His wife, immediately after his death, worked to publish those, and they came out in 1827. Which is, that's the date given to Holy, 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 isn't it? Oh, it just gives his life, yeah, because we don't know exactly when he composed it, but it was published 1827, maybe 1826, but 1827. Seems like there's something else I was going to say here, but oh well. So let's talk about this hymn. This is another one that thankfully really has just been preserved in its entirety. I don't think that there's any changes from what we have in the Trinity Hymnal and what we sing, and what this is from this 1827 collection. You can see it's paired up with Trinity Sunday, which it happens early June most of the time, early June, but just the focus on the Trinity. And so this was his hymn in praise of God as triune. I just had to mention this because, of course, Tennyson is my favorite poet. This hymn was actually considered by Tennyson, who was no bastion of, you know, Christian orthodoxy. I don't know. He might have been a believer. I'm not sure. But he certainly was outreformed. He has whole poems that are written against the doctrines of grace, and he's still my favorite poet. Considered by Tennyson to be the best hymn ever written. Now, again, he's just referring really to pure, you know, poetical sort of consideration. And I think he's right. It is. It's beautiful poetry, but because I think it's restrained, and it's just, but it's a kind of simple majesty to it. Part of Hebrews, as I already mentioned, effort to collect a group of hymns for every Sunday of the liturgical year. So this Trinity Sunday, it's based upon, here's a new word for you probably, the trisagion. The trisagion. So you just pull it apart there, you know, tri, three, and then from the Greek word for holy, hagios. So the three holies. So it's the threefold, you know, holy that we see first in Isaiah chapter 6. Of course, Isaiah's vision of God high and lifted up, and the cherubim are around, and they're covering their hands and their faces and their feet, but they're crying out day and night, you know, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. So you can see that. But I think especially in mind, as we'll see, is the repetition of the trisagion in Revelation chapter 4. And we'll go and look there in just a moment. But especially with older theologians and things, the fact that there are specifically three ascriptions of holiness to God was seen as an indication of the triune nature of God. right? Holy the Father, holy the Son, holy the Holy Spirit. You know, I think nowadays it's more just kind of taken to understand the fullness. You know, he's completely holy, not necessarily a direct reference to Trinity there. But I think we normally think of this hymn as one that focuses more on the holiness of God, which it certainly does, but really the focus, the main focus of the hymn is on the triune nature of God. And you can see, of course, that's how these end, Trinity, you know, God in three persons, blessed Trinity, one of the sadly all too few direct references to the doctrine of the Trinity in many of our hymns. The Trinity hymnal has more than others. And this is in the section on, yeah, the Holy Trinity in our Trinity hymnal. I just want to emphasize this, and this is why I just wanted to meditate on this hymn itself. And it was for a few reasons, but it's very God-focused. Now, I know that we talk a lot about that and how, you know, we want our worship to be God-centered, not to be just man-centered, that focuses on God, focuses on his nature, his attributes, his actions, you know, who he is and what he has done. And this really is what this hymn is. It's just purely about the nature of God as triune, as holy. But look at the other attributes that are pulled out, you know, merciful and mighty, you know, the worship of the heavenly beings, his eternality, which wert and art and evermore shall be. Though the darkness hide thee, the incomprehensibility of God, though the eyes of sinful man thy glory may not see, only thou art holy, you know, perfect in power, in love, in purity. You know, this is just a hymn about God and just praising God for who he is. And I was especially struck by this and the importance of having hymns like this. I mean, this is you know, we're actually going to talk about, and I know I keep promising this, but we'll only do a handful of more hymns in this series. But I do, at the end of this study, want to take a few weeks to talk about some of the, you know, controversial aspects of these. You know, we've had reference to exclusive psalmody and how the fact that bringing in these uninspired hymns, you know, was very controversial. So I'd like to talk about exclusive psalmody, talk about hymns. I want to raise some of the questions as well, too, like, you know, can we sing hymns written by apostates or written by people who weren't completely orthodox. One of the hymns that I was considering doing this week is the hymn Crown Him with Many Crowns, which is a fantastic hymn. But in looking into it, found out the guy that wrote that was born a Presbyterian and halfway through his life converted to Roman Catholicism. And he was a Roman Catholic. It was a few years after his conversion to Catholicism that he wrote the hymn Crown Him with Many Crowns. And, you know, can we sing songs like that? Can we sing hymns like that? Can we sing hymns written by women? You know, if you're teaching and instructing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, you know, is it appropriate? So I'd like to just kind of step back and talk a little bit about some of the more sort of the theology of hymn singing and a positive kind of theology of singing within the church as well. Because not just understanding the hymns, but just understanding why do we sing? What is the point of singing? Why has this always been an aspect of the worship of God? We'll talk a little bit too about the hymn singing controversy within our own Baptist history, right? Pretty much immediately after the adoption of our confession in 1789 by the London churches, the association was torn apart by a controversy over whether or not you even can sing. It's not just sing hymns versus psalms, but can you even sing in worship? And amazing to see how people could even argue against that. But I want to look at some of the just kind of the broader theology of singing and of hymn singing in the church as well. But you know, a lot of the arguments for exclusive psalmody are, well, you know, they're inspired. The psalms are inspired. Now, a lot of the paraphrases and translations of the psalms are not inspired, and some of them can be, you know, kind of iffy. But the psalms are inspired, so can we only sing inspired songs? You know, it's the word of God dwelling within us richly. Does that mean that psalms alone? And you know, even we'll come back to that point. But if we are to sing hymns, I think that a very very real consideration in that is that even if you are convinced you can sing hymns and not just psalms, that our hymns ought to be very psalm-like. Because there's a whole variety of different types of psalms, you know, so we should be singing laments. So we should be singing, you know, imprecations. We should be singing, you know, the whole gamut, not just, you know, oh, the happy psalms or things like that. But one of the key aspects of the psalms is how much they just focus on the being and the attributes of God, the actions of God, what he has done. And how that, I know this is a cliched observation as well, but it struck me again this week, you know, how that really does contrast with a lot of contemporary worship music, which is very focused on the individual, it's very focused on the self, it's very focused on our experience. Again, not to say that those things are illegitimate. There is subjectivity in some of the psalms, you know, talking about the benefits of God to us and our love for him and all of that. But, you know, so many of them focus, and so we should strive to have that psalm-like balance in our worship. Not everything is happy-clappy. You know, there's laments. Not everything is focused on us and you know, the benefits of the creature. Well, sometimes we should be focused just on God himself, and we're coming to worship not for what we can, you know, directly get out of it, but because we owe this praise to God simply as God. And this is certainly one of those hymns that I think is very psalm-like. And as we'll see, too, it's pretty much most of it just phrases of Scripture that have been taken out and pieced together and images of Scripture. So, yeah, you could argue this is very scriptural. This is taking the inspired words and making them our own. But, you know, I've been hearing more and more recently about, you know, this worship music that is coming out of some very questionable sources. Well, they're not really questionable because they're clearly heretical. Bethel music, Hillsong, and I didn't realize until the past couple of weeks how unorthodox Hillsong is. I mean, I knew they were charismatic, things like that, but just, I mean, absolutely unorthodox. They do not confess the Trinity. They are completely messed up on the gospel. But places like this, that even within a lot of evangelical churches, this music's becoming very, very popular. And it's being used more and more. And I'd never heard any of it, you know, I'd never taken the time to sit down and read through. But that was one of the things that struck me is, wow, it really is just self-focused. It's focused on me, on my feelings, on my experiences, and all of this. And, you know, I've kind of always known that to be the case, but when we actually sit down and listen to some of these lyrics, it just struck me how many references just to I, me, my. And not just that, and again, not that there, we see that in some psalms as well too, but it shouldn't just all be focused on that. But also the fact that it's in the singular, you know, the vast majority of it is in the singular. It's not in the plural. You know, even here we have, you know, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. But again, what is it? It's our song, but it's rising to God. And it's just a direct address to God, right? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. You see, thee, thou, thine, you know, it's those are the pronouns that proliferate. Those are that's the focus. It's on God. It's not just on ourselves. So I think these are the types of hymns that are very psalm-like and that we ought to be, you know, singing within our churches, not to the total exclusion of any sort of references to subjective, you know, experiences and things, because we see that in the psalms as well. But you know, more of this, I think, we could definitely use. And again, as I say, it's profound, it's deep, it's rich theology, but yet the wording itself is quite simple and straightforward. You know, you can just read it and know it's not. I mean, aside from the use of the arcane second person pronoun, you know, the thy, thine, all of those. But, you know, hopefully we're used enough to those that doesn't make it more difficult for us to sing. But it is just very straightforward. You can compare this with that missionary hymn that we just read, you know, with kind of all this, I would say, largely superfluous imagery and metaphor and all of this that, yeah, you know, what are the... I still, that line about Africa, I still don't even understand what he's referring to with that imagery. But just very simple, very direct and straightforward. So I think, again, has all the elements of a great hymn. It's why, you know, one of these, it does have this timeless feel to it. You know, it's just no matter what era of the church that you live in, you can join with this hymn and sing, and it resonates because, again, it's based on Scripture. It's a little bit longer, though, side note that I wanted to get on. Before I move on, any thoughts, considerations? Okay. Yeah, Walter?
And I was just thinking of, you know, some of the modern songs, how they, like, they're more individualistic, and that might be appropriate for private worship, you know, but they kind of fail on the purpose of corporate worship, number one, but even in our private worship, if the words don't line up with Scripture, what are we offering up to God privately?
Yeah.
You know, it's, there's a contradiction there.
Yeah, yeah. And I do think, again, the balance in corporate worship needs to be on that. You know, however, I don't want to go so extreme, and I'm not saying you are with this, but I'm even thinking about, we're looking at Psalm 16 today. Psalm 16 is one of those more, you know, I don't want to say subjective, but it's, you know, it's emphasis on sort of the benefits of God to us, and how, you know, delightful God should be to us in our worship and our fellowship with Him and things. So that's certainly not inappropriate, but to try to strike a little bit more of a balance with the Psalms. Yeah, Debbie.
So I have a question, because I hear those songs a lot, and that's one of the biggest issues that I've always had with them, is because they aren't song doctrine, it's not, you know, scriptural. So I've always thought of it as more entertainment as opposed to something that I would be worshiping or use as worship music. And I just wanted to get your thoughts about that, because when I compare to some of the more secular music, it's like I'd rather my kid listen to this as opposed to the secular music that has all this ungodly stuff. What do you think?
Yeah, no, I appreciate that. And I will, as I said, I'd like to delve into that a little bit more when we come to, okay, can we sing, you know, songs that are written by even some of these people that aren't, you know, genuine believers or heterodox or things like that. My initial response to that is somewhat on the analogy of what we talk about when we think about using pictures of Christ, you know. Is that if you're singing about God and you're singing about Christ, or even listening to music about Christ or about God, can that stay below the line of worship? I mean, if you're thinking about God, you're thinking about Christ, I mean, shouldn't that just automatically evoke, you know, worship from us? And so, you know, if there is, you know, sort of this untruth, or there's this misfocus in those words. It's again kind of on the analogy with pictures of Christ, images of Christ. You know, some people say, well, we just use them for instructional purposes and not for worship. And it's like, well, if you're teaching your kids about Jesus and you show them this picture of, or this image of Jesus, you know, ought not, in learning about Jesus, ought not to, that to be worship, you know, to be learning about Him and reading of Him. And again, if that picture, which a picture does communicate, you know, more than just a simple image, is going to, you know, communicate along with the words of Scripture something about Jesus, it's not going to be accurate. It's not going to be reflective of Him, and so it's hard to keep it from turning into worship. I'd say it should. You know, when you're singing about Jesus or you're you know, reading about Jesus, you should be worshiping Him. And so in that, we need to make sure, we're worshiping the true Jesus, the true God. Hopefully we'll dive into that a little bit more, but I don't know if that helps.
Yeah, it does. Okay. Thank you.
Okay. Yeah, because even just in subtle ways, kind of like an image, you know, even if it's just that the focus is off, you know, that can, I think, shift our image of, okay, who is it that we're worshiping? Who is it that we're you know, praising, even in sort of listening and joining into this music. So all in all, I'd say, yeah, to be very careful. And just, you know, even if it's by people that you normally wouldn't, you know, consider to be Orthodox Christians or something, but, okay, is this still accurate? Is this still, you know, a biblical depiction of Jesus? Then okay. But but just to be very, very careful and very cautious about that. And that's what I do want to, again, though I'm no expert in this, but I do want to talk a little bit more about some of those, songs that are coming out from some of these places and kind of go through maybe some of the lyrics. I don't want to talk about too much of them, but say, you can be using words that sound okay, but what is really the intention behind that? What really is being communicated by that? Longer answer than I was intending to give, but it's a good question, and it's helpful for me to know too as we kind of get to those other topics, how I can focus our thoughts. Hey, Mike?
I just remember one time, it's been a few years ago, when I were out of town visiting my brother, and they were all about it, so they were in a different place, and they went over to the church, and they visited a church that I think they had visited before. But, they had this air quotes praise band or whatever up front, and I guess to warm people up or whatever. I mean, I found myself just totally disengaging from it. Well, to me, it wasn't worship. It was, they were trying to set a mood or something. I found myself, opening scriptures and reading and praying for what I hope was going to be the soon coming preaching of the word, that God would use that to speak to us. it just went on and on, and it wasn't God-focused. It was man-focused, trying to create a sense of emotion. It was not working.
It's amazing how often the reformers and the Puritans will, you almost get the sense they don't like music in the worship at all, but they're like, oh well, the New Testament commands this, so we have to do this, but we got to be very careful with this. I don't remember if I mentioned it, but even last week, I think I maybe mentioned this to someone after the service, but even Horatius Bonar, who's writing these hymns and found, those to be useful, especially for the instruction of children and things like that, he himself was very, very cautious and saying, we need to constantly be examining our hearts, and, this emotion that I'm feeling and singing, is this genuinely brought about by sort of the content of the words, or is this just fleshly sort of, what beautiful music, and I'm responding to this, and trying to be very, very careful with that. And sometimes I read things like that, and I just think, you're being really legalistic. But Matt Calvin, all the they really felt like, okay, yes, we're going to sing, but we need to make sure that what's stirring our emotion is the truth of God and the truth of the gospel, and not anything else. Otherwise, we can deceive our own selves that we're offering up worship when we're just sort of responding to emotional music. Yeah, Alec?
I appreciate what you were saying. You said that you have to use the correct words to describe the different meanings of them. Because after my way to the church, I was listening to this song, and I was seeing, God, I don't want to miss any words that you speak. And that could sound well, because that's the scripture. But I think they're another kind of gospel, so they believe.
Yeah, or just inward sort of,
And then another one was from Zealand, the band, they sing about God, your name is above poverty, your name is above sickness, your name is above concern and disease. That sounds very prosperity gospel. That's true, wanting to be a real person. That's their communication is important.
Yeah, exactly. And again, even if we can put a proper orthodox spin on those words, yet again, is the overall message of this, even just affecting our own, the way that we think about Christ and about God. And again, if singing is an act of worship, then again, we have to be very careful that we're offering worship to the one true God, the God of Scripture, and not to any one or any other conception of God. All right, well, we're running out of time pretty quickly, so I lied again. We're not going to have time to sing Holy, Holy, Holy. I apologize. Maybe if we can just do this really quickly. I'll just mention this really fast. So I like to mention this tune for a couple of reasons. One is that it was written by a man named John Dykes. Bacchus is a horrible middle name. But John Dykes, for the first edition of Hymns Ancient and Modern. Now, that hymnal was hugely influential. It became kind of the standard Anglican hymnal after, the mid-19th century. And you're laughing about Bacchus? Yeah. I think it was a family name, and so it just kind of even got in there. Hymns Ancient and Modern became hugely, hugely influential in just the English-speaking world. And John Dykes was one of the co-editors of that hymnal. And he wrote, composed, a number of tunes for some of those hymns. And so a lot of the tunes that are very familiar to us with some of these hymns, they came from John Dykes. So if you look in the back of the Trinity hymnal, I think he's got over 20 tunes that are ascribed to him. But he, some of these, we don't have "Nearer My God to Thee" in the Trinity hymnal, but, a very, very well-known, beautiful melody, beautiful hymn. I always think about "The Day Is Past and Over," again, a beautiful tune, "Jesus, Lover of My Soul." And he composed, as they were compiling Hymns Ancient and Modern, so, a few decades after its initial publication, he decided that he wanted to give a new tune to Holy, Holy, Holy. And so he composed this tune specifically for this hymn. And it's so appropriate. And I love when there's a tune that's sort of written with the hymn, with the content of the hymn already in mind, rather than just, this works with this, to do. And I think it works so well. He named the tune Nicaea. Of course, Nicaea is where the doctrine of the Trinity, that big church council in AD 325, where the doctrine of the Trinity was clearly affirmed and mostly settled within the Orthodox Church. So Nicaea, so he's in reference to the Trinity there in the name of the tune. The tune does have a kind of, I'm quoting from one hymnographer, it's kind of progressive majesty, and I think that's true. It just sort of builds to the last line, and it is. It's a very again, like the words. It's quite simple, but it's memorable and just fits the words, especially the first few notes. And this has often been kind of supposed that the opening intervals are perhaps an intentional homage to the doctrine of the Trinity, right? It's holy, holy, holy. But what does it do? Holy, holy, and then it goes up a third. Holy, goes up another third. Holy, these third intervals that then create one of those bass chords, three notes that form a chord. And again, I've heard other people talk about in the structure of music, which is sort of based on these three-note chords, just kind of that threeness built into creation itself. But perhaps, it's just the holy, holy, holy going up in those third intervals, perhaps as that intentional homage to the Trinity. But again, all of it just kind of, builds and builds, and then, of course, kind of the pinnacle comes there at the last line, the beginning of the last line. So God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Oh, it's already 10:23. I do want to sing this. Mike, will you be able to play it for us? So it's hymn 87. Open your hymnals and sing out of this. I just wanted to make a couple of passing references here. I mean, again, we could meditate more, and that's what I intended to do, on the doctrine of the Trinity itself. But here, just an Orthodox confession of the Trinity. God in three persons, blessed Trinity. But again, the holiness of God, but also his mercy, his might. Go back and read our confession on the Trinity in chapter 2, paragraph 3. But it talks about even there, not just the Orthodox statement of the Trinity, but I love the last line, which was probably penned by John Owen, where it says, "This doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all of our communion with God and our comfortable dependence on him." And even the pastoral implication is the doctrine of the Trinity. Why? Because the gospel itself is Trinitarian. Our salvation is accomplished by the joint working and purpose of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, planned, accomplished, applied to us. If you lacked any of those steps, there would be no redemption. The second line, really, this is just images from Revelation 4 and 5, especially Revelation 4, all the saints adoring these, where we have that Trisagion again, but casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea. It's just that image as John himself sees the worship in heaven. This is how he describes it. And it's so us then joining in with the cherubim and seraphim, the eternality of God, his eternal holiness. And then, as I mentioned before, you know, this third verse, it seems strange to us, you know, though the darkness hide thee. But it's just that reference, and oftentimes in Scripture, in theophanies, God is surrounded by darkness, and you think, it seems strange, right? He's in unapproachable light. But it's a reminder of our finitude, the fact that we are, you know, ultimately unable to comprehend God and all of the fullness of his character, and yet that does not mean that we can't worship him. We ought not to worship him fully. You know, it's that still we acknowledge and worship what he has revealed about himself. And so, you know, though the eye of sinful men thy glory may not see, only thou art holy. There's none beside thee. And then just more of his nature, perfect in power, yes, but in love as well, and in purity. And then just the sort of crescendo in the last verse, you know, all thy works shall praise thy name in earth and sky and sea, holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. So let's sing, and I think we should stand as well as we sing. But turn to hymn 87, and we'll close just by singing this, and then I'll close this in prayer.
Blessed Trinity.
Let's pray. Our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, blessed Trinity, we praise you, the thrice holy God, perfect in power, in love, and in purity, merciful and mighty. Father, we praise you, and we pray that as we come to your worship in just a few moments, that we would focus ourselves on you, on who you are, and who you have revealed yourself to be in your word, on what you have done for us, especially in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Receive our worship and purify it, make it acceptable to yourself. We pray in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.